I don't have to tell you men that there is fierce competition in the world today for the allegiance of men and women. You're faced with it every day. You've got the competition of the television set. You've got the competition of a sports crazy world. You've got the competition of fun and games. You've got the competition of materialism. I was reading in Time magazine not too long ago that we're moving quickly now in the direction of a three-day weekend, which simply means that this will offer the people of our community an even greater chance to, quote-unquote, escape, to go someplace else to spend those 3 days, which simply means that they'll not be available to participate in the corporate worship of the church. And into all of this competition steps the claims of Jesus Christ, demanding the allegiance, the attention, the affection of men. And that's our business. That's what we're in the Lord's work for, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ and to draw out from humanity men dedicated and committed to the cause of the Savior. And not just leading them to Christ is our objective, but also developing them to their full maturity, helping them to realize their potential as people made in the image of God. Our objective is to help them discover their gifts, and then to find how those gifts fit together and interrelate in the corporate body of God's church, to help them realize their highest potential and their highest calling. So this evening, what I'd like to do is suggest to you some principles that are by no means inclusive, but I would submit for your consideration that they are indispensable. Indispensable principles that we must incorporate as men and women of God in developing qualified laymen. I'd like to take them one at a time. Principle number one is that we recruit to the person of Christ and to his vision and not to an organization. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Our mission is to help people know Jesus Christ in that power and in that fulfillment. Our mission is not to recruit people to an organization, but to help them discover the unsearchable riches of a life in Jesus Christ. The first principle, recruit to a vision and not to an organization. Now, folks, there are two principles or two philosophies that are interacting here. The first philosophy says that we discover a need, and then in order to meet that need, we establish an organization. And after we've established the organization, what we do is we recruit people to that organization in order to make it successful. We elect ourselves a president, a vice president, a secretary, and then what we do is recruit people and say, now, if you belong to my organization, I'll make you vice president. And he says, man, that's pretty good. The last guy is going to recruit me to his organization. He's going to make me secretary. I'll take yours. Now, the second philosophy is that after we have discovered the need, we recruit people to meet the need. And when we've got so many people involved in the meeting of the need that we've got semi-chaos on our hands, what we do is we organize. Now, there's an important difference between those two approaches. Because, you see, in philosophy B, the organization serves the vision. In philosophy A, the organization is the vision. In philosophy B, we organize simply because it's expedient. In philosophy A, we organize because that's the only way we know how to make it successful. Organization must serve the vision or the person of Jesus Christ and not vice versa. And yet I'm afraid that in the Church of Jesus Christ, as we have been engaged in the process of calling men out of darkness into light, that we have communicated to people just the opposite. I know that when I go out in evangelism, whether it be in my neighborhood or whether it be in the barracks or the dormitories, when I knock on that door and I talk to them about Jesus Christ, you know what the first question is they ask me? Almost inevitably, what's the first question they ask me? What church do you come from or do you belong to? And folks, we have brainwashed the non-Christian world into believing that we're more interested in their belonging to our denomination or to our organization than to the body of Jesus Christ. And that is tragic. I remember in Midland, Michigan, there was a church who had this scoped out. And the board of the church decided that every organization in the church would come once a year before the board and defend its right for existence on the basis of two things: the legitimacy of its objective and the degree to which the objective had been met. When I heard that, I thought to myself, now that's brilliant. Now that's really terrific. Because you see, what happens is we lose track of why it was we're in business. And then because we've lost track as to why it is we're in business, that means that we have to recruit all the harder to stay in business. And we begin to recruit, not in order to accomplish the mission to which God has called us, but in order to stay in business. Let's take the Women's Missionary Guild. Now, ladies, forgive me. It could have been one of any other organizations. But it's a classic example of what can happen in the church. Now, the Women's Prayer Guild, or Missionary Guild, gets together on the first and third Wednesdays of every month at 10 in the morning to pray for the missionaries of the church. And they can't find a more noble objective. And so they gather together at Mrs. Jones' house, and they have a spot of tea and a few cookies. And next week, they meet at Mrs. Smith's house. And when they go over to her home, she remembers, let's see, now we had those cookies, and she prepares little cakes. And so the preparations become a little bit more elaborate, and we spend a little bit more time sitting around, drinking our tea or our coffee and eating our goodies, and we spend less and less time in prayer. And you and I know that it doesn't take too many weeks, too many months, before we lose track as to why it is we're meeting on the first and third Mondays of every month. And so when I heard that the church says, okay, now why are you in existence? And to what degree now have you accomplished that objective? I thought to myself, fantastic. And that's what all of us ought to do. Constantly evaluate and reevaluate what we're doing. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be ashamed of our denomination or of our church. But I know, my friends, that we have to be careful that we do not preach faithfulness and commitment for the sake of making our meetings a success. And I know in the Navigators that is a subtle temptation, because we do move toward meeting objectives. And when the man is out in the area and he thinks to himself, I've got an objective to meet, then what he is tempted to do is he is tempted to preach faithfulness to his men in order to make his objective. And that is illegitimate. And it is illegitimate for us to stand behind the pulpit of God and to preach faithfulness and commitment to the cause of Christ in order for our organization or our church or our meetings to be a success. And that brings us to principle number two. Do not create the impression that people are doing either God or you a favor in being faithful. Let me repeat that. Do not create the impression that people are doing either God or you a favor in being faithful. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 6:67, please. One of the classic examples in the Bible of this principle. John 6:67. Now you remember here that they wanted to make Jesus king in John chapter 6. After all, anybody who could raise the dead, heal the sick, and feed people out of nothing was a cinch to free them from the tyranny of Rome. You could take a band of people and go out and march against the legions of Rome, and after they were all dead, just raise them up, feed them, and go out the next day and kill some more Romans. It'd be sooner rather than later that they'd end up there in Rome and be taken over. We'll make you king, they said, and Jesus had some hard words for them regarding that. And it says in verse 66, and from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now notice verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Now I don't know about you, but I thought long and hard on that verse. What went on in the mind of the Lord Jesus as he saw his ministry begin to disintegrate in front of his eyes? What went on in his heart when he turned to those men and said, "Do you want to leave too?" I do not believe that there were tears of remorse running down the cheeks of the Lord Jesus. I do not believe he was feeling sorry for himself at that moment. I do not believe he was saying to himself, "Okay, you guys, you want to leave too, everybody else is. Go ahead." I don't think that's the tenor of it at all. Rather, I believe that the Lord Jesus was saying, "Gentlemen, let's review it once more. It's a strictly volunteer outfit. You can leave any time you want. It is a privilege to be my disciple. And when the going gets rough," and we talked about it being rough on numerous occasions, "the door is always left ajar for you to walk out. Do you want to leave now?" Now, if they had left, can you imagine what it would have done to the Lord Jesus' ministry and his timetable as he approached the cross? But he was not willing to sacrifice on this important principle for the sake of expediency. The Old Testament talks about this. You're all familiar with the laws of warfare over in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Let's look at it for a moment. Fantastic chapter. If you've never preached on this one, this is a great chapter to preach on. The laws of warfare, because the laws of physical warfare in Israel parallel so beautifully the laws of spiritual warfare in which you and I are engaged. And we haven't got time this evening to go through all the laws, but notice verse 8. "And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, 'What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return into his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart.'" Again, can you imagine what it would be like in the armed forces today if the commanding general said, "All of you who don't like being in the army can leave"? And yet that's exactly what they did here in Israel. A volunteer army. "What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go." Because one thing they had scoped out, if he stays, then what he does is he reproduces that fear in his comrades. Let him leave. It's better to go into battle, found Gideon, with a handful of committed men than a whole host of men who are double and faint-hearted. I remember a few years ago, I had the privilege of being ordained into the ministry, had an opportunity to preach quite frequently on Sunday worship because of vacant churches and what have you. And this one particular time, one of the men of the church called and asked if I would come and preach in the church. And in the Reformed tradition up there, we have church, then Sunday school, rather than the other way around. So oftentimes what would happen is I would teach Sunday school after preaching, and I asked this man whether he'd like me to do that. "Oh, no," he said, "no, it won't be necessary at all. We have our Sunday school teachers, and our classes are all taken care of, and we won't need you for teaching at all. Thank you." So I hung up and went over there and preached. And as I was greeting the people at the back door, shaking hands with them as they were walking out, a very frantic superintendent of the Sunday school came up, and instead of shaking my hands, thrust into my arms a packet of materials and said, "You've got to teach the adult class." And so I explained to him, I said, "Well, sir, I'm not prepared. I haven't looked at the Sunday school lesson. I asked specifically on this, and there was no need for it." He says, "Well, I'm not prepared either, but I got to teach the senior high school." And he was gone. And there I was with the materials. And I stood there, and I looked at those, and I thought to myself, how did I get these? You know, well, what happened? Well, I'm not really completely sure what all went wrong, but let me surmise with you what happened. I believe what happened took place 6 months to a year earlier than that, when the superintendent was out recruiting Sunday school teachers. And so he came to Mr. Jones and said, "Now, Mr. Jones, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to teach the adult Sunday school class in our church." And Mr. Jones says, "Oh, no, I can't. I'm not really very qualified to teach your Sunday school class, and no, I can't." Now, Mr. Jones doesn't believe that. Because you see, if the superintendent had said to him, "Mr. Jones, I realize that you're an incompetent man, but we're desperate," Mr. Jones would have left the church. Now, you know that, and I know that. So Mr. Jones doesn't really believe that. What he means to say is that he does not want to be bothered with preparing the lesson. But our superintendent is desperate at this point. Not only has he asked dozens of other people and gotten no, he's now about his last man. And so he begins to put on the pressure. Mr. Jones, if you don't teach the Sunday school class, it won't get taught. Why, we're desperate. We just don't have Sunday school teachers. Well, all right, says Mr. Jones. As a favor to you, I'll do it. Now I ask you, is his heart really in it? Does he consider it a rare privilege to teach the Sunday school class at the church? I think not. And probably what happens is that Sunday school lesson is prepared during the commercials as he watches television on Saturday night. That's probably how it's done. And the slightest excuse for Mr. Jones not to show up to teach Sunday school, he doesn't show up. And that's why I had that packet of materials in my hand on Sunday morning when the superintendent hadn't clue one that he wasn't going to be there. And what we have done is we have brainwashed Mr. Jones into believing that he is doing God Almighty a favor by being faithful in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we cannot do Mr. Jones a greater disservice, nor can we do the church a greater disservice. God forbid that we should communicate this. Navigators have people living in their homes. We have people living in our homes. Count it a fantastic privilege. But it only works because the people living with us also feel it's a privilege. And when the day comes that the people live in our home feel that they're doing us a favor by being there, and that's the only reason they're there, that's the day when we had better close down the Navigator home. And my beloved friends, if the only reason our Sunday school is in existence, or our choir, or our young people, or whatever it happens to be in our church, if the only reason it is in existence is because the people running it feel that they're doing God a favor by being there, then I say, maybe we had better close it down. Principle number three. Start small and build in depth, rather than large and become top-heavy. Or to say it another way, let's grow into business rather than go into business. Now, we all know that we live in an age in which the masses have stolen the headlines. It's mass communications, mass demonstrations, mass meetings. Success is measured in terms of numbers. How many were out is the measure of how successful you are. The principle has to do with an illustration that I'd use, like going hunting. And let's say that you and I went hunting together. I'm not much of a hunter, but let's say we did it. And our objective was to kill deer. We're going deer hunting. Kill as many deer as we can. The survival of the community is based on the amount of deer we can bring back. And so we're overlooking a meadow, and there are 40 deer grazing down there in the meadow. We've got two guns in our hands. We have got a double-barreled 20-gauge shotgun, and we've got a 30-06 with a telescopic sight. And so we begin to discuss among ourselves as to what gun to use. And you say to me, man, let's use that 30-06. And I say, no, the shotgun. Man, if we use that shotgun, we'll hit every deer in the meadow. But you say to me, yeah, but you may hit every deer in the meadow, but you won't kill any of them. Yeah, but think how great it is. Look, every deer will get them, every one. Yeah, but they'll all run away and we won't keep any. And so as we interact with that, we realize that probably if we want to supply meat, we had better use the 30-06 and resist the temptation of using the shotgun. Now that's what we're talking about here. Because we're out looking for men who will be willing to conform themselves by God's Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. And you don't find those men in mass. You find them one at a time. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. A fantastic illustration of this principle. Paul is speaking here to the Corinthians. And in verses 12 and 13, this is what he says. Furthermore, when I came into Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found out Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now notice two things. Number one, Paul had an opportunity to preach the gospel to the city of Troas. Number two, that opportunity was an open door from God. And he turned it down. And why did he turn it down? He turned it down because he didn't know the whereabouts of one of his men, Titus. Now get this. Paul turned down the whole city of Troas for the sake of one man. Now that's what we're talking about here. In Paul's economy, Titus was more important than Troas. Why? Because Paul knew that if he could get Titus and keep him underway and really growing in God, he would double his ministry. He'd be able to pick not up only Troas, but a dozen cities just like them. But if he loses Titus, he slices his ministry in half. Now that's the biblical principle here. The least common denominator, according to the scriptures, for a work of God is a man of God. Ezekiel 22:30, I sought for a man from among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none, said God. The man, the least common denominator, is the man. Well, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. God is combing the earth looking for men and women who are willing to be all that God wants them to be. God's program has never been the masses. God's program has always been the man. The masses in the Bible is always in the background. In the foreground of the scriptures is always the man. The man God uses. Whether that man be Abraham or Isaac, or whether that man be Moses, or whether that man be Gideon or Joshua, or whether that man be David, it's always a man. The masses are always in the background. God's method from Genesis to Revelation is the man. The key to the masses is the man, always. In our denomination, we put out once a year what we call the Orange Book. The Orange Book is the vital statistics of our General Synod, which meets every year. It gives the breakdown of the men, where they are, the missionaries, where they are, the churches, and how they're doing. And one of the things I always enjoy doing is going through, particularly the churches that I know and I've been associated with through the years, and go through the Orange Book and take a look at the growth rate. And what I do sometimes is I'll take my Orange Books over the last, half a dozen years or so, and I'll open them up, and then I'll compare the growth. How many members in the congregation this year? How many members this year? And then right on down and see what kind of a growth pattern we're developing. And here's what happens. A man will go out into a brand new work, and he'll begin with two families. So eagerly you wait for the next Orange Book a year later, and you look at it, and man alive, 50 families. From 2 to 50. Wow! And the next year you wait again to see what's going to happen. 75 families. 25 more. Man! And you wait for the next year to see what happens. 85 families. 90 families. 95 families. 96 families. 97 families. And the longer they go, the fewer they get. And I look at that and I think to myself, what happened? Well, I know what happened. You see, at the beginning, the pastor, who has a real heart for God, is outdoing the battle. He's out winning men and women to Christ. And that's why the first year, 50 families in his church. That's because every day he's out there knocking on the doors. He hasn't got any bulletins to reproduce. He hasn't got any lawns to mow in front of the church. He hasn't got a church building. He's out there in evangelism. He's got himself 50 brand new converts. But because, you see, after he's got these converts, the further he goes, more and more time is devoted to the converts. More and more time is devoted to the people in the church. But he remains the only man doing the ministry. And so the growth rate in the church isn't the growth of the church, it's the growth of the pastor. And that's tragic. You see, if we are to multiply as multiplication ought to be, as you and your family see it, in your physical reproduction, it would seem to me that if one was able to get 50, then 50 ought to be able to get 500. And the 500 ought to be able to get 5,000. I was at a family reunion of some friends of mine, and he came from a family of 10, she came from a family of 6, and they had 9, and they had to rent the city hall, the town hall, in order to have their Thanksgiving dinner. That's multiplication. Now, why don't we do that in the church? Because we're not getting our babies one at a time. And because we're not taking enough time with our babies to show them how to grow and mature so that each baby reproduces himself. That's why. We've got to start small and build in depth, just like we do with our own children, so that each man, each woman, in growing, becomes a reproducer. Principle number 4. Tailor the job to the man rather than the man to the job. Don't recruit people to use them, but to help them. And my friends, people can tell the difference. They know whether they're being helped or whether they're being used. God is far more interested in what a person is than what he does. As someone once said, it is for you to be, it is for God to do. John 10:10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more in abundance. Huh? Jesus didn't say, I am come in order to use you. Jesus said, I am come in order to give to you. I am come in order to impart to you a life of abundance. When members come into our fellowship, is that what they sense from us? That we draw them in, not for the sake of using them, but for the sake of giving to them, of the pouring of our lives into their lives. I remember in a church that I'm acquainted with, a man was converted, turned on. I mean, he went straight up, boy, like a rocket after he became a Christian. Came to the leadership of the church and asked what he could do to serve Christ. This particular group of leadership said to him, realizing that he had a fantastic tenor voice, what we want you to do is we want you to sing in the choir. 10 years this man sang in the choir. Faithfully sang in the choir. Every single Sunday he was there singing in the choir. 10 years later, Campus Crusade for Christ came to town and had one of their layman's institutes. And this man attended. And they showed him how to evangelize. They gave him a packet of Bible studies and told him that he could learn how to feed himself. And man, did he ever get turned on. He led his first man in 10 years to Christ. But not only did he get turned on, he got bitter. He said, why didn't my church show me how to do that? And so he got angry at the church, and then the church got angry at Campus Crusade, and everybody was mad. When the problem could have been solved, if only we would take a man at where he is when he comes in and say to ourselves, these may be his gifts. This is how he may help us, but that may not be what he needs. What he may need is something entirely different. So we won't use him right now. What we'll do is we'll build into his life. And then later on, if it works out in terms of his total needs and his total objectives to use his fantastic gift in singing, then we'll use him. But right now we're more interested in the man than we are in what he can do for us. Principle number 5. When training people, take into consideration the total man or the total woman, as the case may be. Luke 2:52. Let's turn to that for a moment. Last verse of the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The four areas in which men need developing. Wisdom, the intellect. Stature, the physical. In favor with God, the spiritual. In favor with man, the social. And when we help people, we help them in all four areas. If Christianity is going to be relevant, it's got to be relevant and applicable to an individual in every phase of his or her life. But let's take evangelism as an example. And let's say that we want to make Joe an evangelist. So what do? Sit down, Joe, and we'll tell you everything the Bible knows about evangelism. So Joe sits down, gets his notebook out, and when you're done, Joe has got a notebook that thick on how to do evangelism. He's got methodology, he's got approach, he's got illustrations, he's got diagrams, he's got openings, he's got closings, he's got philosophy, he's got a notebook that thick. Is Joe an evangelist? Never talked to a soul in his life. Well, we've taught him all we know about evangelism, but Joe, we're not through with you. We've got to train you. Train. Oh, okay. Joe, come with me. So Joe and I went out, and we go out in evangelism. And we knock on doors. And as we're going down, Joe says, well, I may have that notebook full of notes, but I'm scared. You say, Joe, cheer up, I'm scared too. He says, well, Walt, you don't understand. I'll only go with you if you do all the talking and I won't say anything. You got yourself a deal, Joe. So we go out and we talk. And I do all the talking, he does all the listening. And we get done and he says, man, that was kind of exciting. You want to talk next time? No. Okay, I'll do it again. And pretty soon, we get Joe involved. Joe tells his testimony. And then pretty soon, Joe's doing a little bit more of it, a little bit more of it. And pretty soon now, you're going out, and Joe does all the talking, and you're quiet. And now we have trained Joe into doing evangelism. Are we through with him yet? Well, not quite. Because you see, we don't know yet whether or not Joe's got a heart for it. It may be that Joe has no heart for evangelism. So we've got some building to do. What we've got to do is we've got to build conviction into Joe's life that evangelism is important. He has got not only to see how to do it, he has got to believe in his soul that this is something that he has to do. Otherwise, though he's got the notebook full of notes and the experience, when you leave Joe and go someplace else, he'll stop doing it. It's like in the Marines. You go into a Marine barracks, and you got it a general inspection, what does the guy's quarters look like? I mean, spit and polish. You bounce the quarter on the bed. You take the white glove over the locker, and it is impeccable. Everything is in its place. And Joe is in the Marines, and man, Joe's quarters are A1. And what happens now? Joe is out of the Marines, and Joe is now in college, and you go visit him in his dormitory. And you walk into the room, and what does it look like? Like the barracks? No, not on your life. The bed's unmade, hasn't been made for 6 weeks. Socks under the floor, filth all over. The bathroom, oh, it smells to walk into it. Is it that Joe didn't know how to clean his bathroom? No, that wasn't the problem. It's the thing the Marines didn't build into Joe's life was a conviction that that's how his life ought to look for the rest of his life. And when we're training individuals, we can't stop at just showing them what or teaching them how. We've also got to go one step further and build into their life a conviction so that when you leave them, they continue doing it and will do it the rest of their lives. Number 6, maintain a proper balance between love and rebuke. This is a hard one. Turn with me to Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Have you ever thought about the fact that the highest compliment you can pay an individual is to rebuke him? Rebuke not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Entreat a wise man, and he will love thee. And when people come up and rebuke you, what they're doing is they're saying to you, I consider you to be a wise individual. If they thought you were a scorner, they would never take the time to do it. To rebuke an individual is to pay them a high, high compliment. But I fear that in the fellowship of God's people, this is the truth that has been lost. And it's all right to stand up on Sunday morning and say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody says, yeah, boy, Pastor, that's right. And all of us here are sinners. Yeah, Pastor, boy, that's exactly right. And Joe, the other day, I saw him. Boy, Joe leaves. Isn't that right? Rebuke is the tails of the heads and tails side of a coin, and the heads is love. Love and rebuke go together. My dad used to rebuke me, but he was quite faithful at that. But one thing I always knew about my dad, he loved me. And that made all the difference in the world. I can't really say that I enjoyed the rebuke he passed my way. But I learned something by that. I learned that when a man knows that you love him, he can take an awful lot from you. And unless we keep these two in its proper balance, love and rebuke, there's no way we can develop quality laymen. It takes a lot of love, and it takes periodic rebuke. Because who is without sin? I remember my first time I met the Navigators, back in 1958, just finishing up seminary, wanted to work in the Graham Crusade. Boy, I was kind of excited about that, so I went out to San Francisco and I worked in the Crusade, and there's a guy that had the follow-up office out there who was a Navigator. And I was trying to impress him. God, I never heard of the Navigators before, but this guy, man, he was head of the follow-up office out there, you know, and I was quite impressed. One day, he took me out to lunch. And on the way back home from lunch, he said to me, "Henriksen, do you know Psalm 75, 6 and 7? And I said, "No, Bob, I don't know. These Navigators, you know, new memory and scripture version. I didn't know any verses of scripture, just a couple, you know, but no, I didn't know it." He said, "Look it up." So I did. Man, I never forgot that verse, those two verses. "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another." And then Bob turned to me and looked at me after I read that and said, "Henriksen, now that's an area of your life that really needs sharpening up." And man, you know, is this your arrow tunnel? You know, I just clean through me, you know, I pinned to the seat of the car. Oh, and I didn't say a word, boy, because I knew he was right. And I knew he knew he was right. And I knew he knew I knew he was right. I had had it. Boy, and I thought of myself as I sat there stunned. How many people really care enough about you, Henriksen, to tell you when you're wrong? And you know, back then, I didn't know all that many people. Let me ask you that question. How many people in your life do you know who love you enough to take you aside and tell you when you're wrong? Do you have that kind of a relationship with the men in your church? Indispensable if you want to raise up quality laymen. Now, the Lord Jesus said that we've got to love people. "By this," he said in John 13:35, "by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." So therefore, before rebuking somebody, ask yourself these five questions. Number one, do I really love the guy? Number two, do I have all the facts? Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame to him." Are you answering the matter before hearing it, or do you have at your disposal all the facts? Question number three, do I have his or her best interest at heart? And that's a hard one, my friends, because as long as you are rebuking with your best interest, you are rebuking wrongly. If somebody has done something and it has irritated you, it may be sin, but as long as it irritates you, the problem is yours, not his. The only time you can go to an individual and legitimately rebuke them is when you have their best interest. When you can say in integrity, "The reason I share this with you is not because I'm bothered by it, but because I can see that the course you're taking will derail you in your walk with God." Question number four, am I rebuking according to impression? Always rebuke according to impression. Because the fact is that most of the time you don't know with all the facts are. And so you come to him and say, now, Joe, the impression you created was thus and so. And then he can get along with God and figure out whether the impression was true to fact or not. And then question number 5, am I using the word of God? Are you rebuking according to God's authority or according to your own? You see, if you rebuke according to God's authority and he gets mad, then he's got to take the Bible and go in the corner and argue with God because God said it. He's not mad at you. He's mad at God. Beautiful way Paul develops this in Galatians 4:16. You know that verse? Fantastic application to this. He says to him, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Principle number 7. You reproduce after your own kind, whether you want to or not. You reproduce after your own kind, whether you want to or not. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 15 following. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. And we say to ourselves, ha ha ha, don't follow me, follow Jesus. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Don't follow me. Don't use me as an example. Follow Jesus Christ. Well, now, if that is more spiritual than what Paul says, be ye followers of me, then why does Paul, by the Holy Spirit, say this? I believe the reason why Paul says this is he realized that they were going to follow him whether he wanted them to or not. I've got some children, and I can say, now, I don't want you to follow me, kids. I want you to follow Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, whether I want them to or not, they're going to follow me. I am going to reproduce after my own kind, whether I want to or not. And a man comes to me and says, Henriksen, your son's a chip off the old block. I think to myself, I wonder what he meant by that. Because that's a knife that cuts both ways. That could be a compliment, or that could be a criticism. And just as you cannot take a person any further than you yourself are, so also you will tend to reproduce in another individual not only your strengths, but also your weaknesses. You will reproduce in them whether you want or not. And I've seen this again and again and again. Again, because I don't have my own pastorate, I have a privilege, a fantastic privilege of preaching in many different churches. And I'm sure you men have had the same experience. And you'll go to some churches and you'll say, now our lesson this morning is in Ephesians chapter 3. And boy, the pages are rustling all over the auditorium as people are going through their Bibles. You go to the next church, same message. Our message this morning is in Ephesians chapter 3. Would you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3? In your pews, you'll find a Bible. You open them, they've opened them up. Now follow along, and not only are we going to follow along in the reading of God's Word, but hold it in your lap, and then we'll study it afterwards. So they follow along finally, and after you're done reading, clunk. And they don't open it again during your message. Now what's the difference between those two churches? Are the people in one church more spiritual than the people in the other? I don't think it's so much that. I think it's the pastor. Because you see, the people follow the leading of the pastor. And it may be that when you first come into the church, people aren't familiar with doing that. But Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you look at them and say, okay, in essence, what you're saying is we're waiting now. Open your Bible. Pretty soon, people start coming and they open their Bibles. They realize that in order to get anything out of your message, they've got to get into the Bible. And where others, they read the lesson, they close it, and then that's it. And that's what the people do. You reproduce after your own kind is what I'm saying. And you could say to the people, well, I don't want you to use me for the example. I don't want you to do as I do, but that's what they will do anyway. Samuel's children went haywire. Who was the principal influence in Samuel's life? You tell me. Yeah, even more than his mother, Eli. How did Eli's kids turn out? Terrible. You see, Eli reproduced in Samuel the way Eli reproduced kids. And boy, you see that again and again and again in the Scriptures. Last principle, number 8. Maintain depth in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You're all familiar with this verse. It says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What is the glass? As we're changed into the image of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to the next, even by the Spirit of God. Well, I believe that that glass is the Word of God. You see, the Word of God changes people into the image of Jesus Christ. And so in order to get people to be like Christ, we've got to get people to be like the Word of God. Turn with me to Genesis 1:28. Fantastic principle here. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now this was before the fall. This is when man was still without sin. And God had in mind reproducing across the face of the earth men and women who looked exactly like Jesus Christ. And that's why he gave them the commandment. "What I want you to do is I want you to be fruitful and I want you to multiply, because in your innocence, what I want to see all over the face of this earth is people holy and pure, just like Christ." Now, of course, a little later on, sin gets into the picture. And we do reproduce after our own kind. My kids inherited my sinful nature. But see, that is our job in developing qualified laymen. Because you see, what we want to do is we want to reproduce in them Christ-likeness. And when Jesus says to us in the spiritual sense, "Be ye fruitful and multiply," what he has in mind is we reproducing all over the face of God's earth men and women made after the image of Christ. And in order to do that, we have to stay in the book. Sometime, if you've never done this, do a study in the Bible on the results of having Christ in your life, and then a study on having the results of the Word of God in your life. And then when you compare the two, and I think that you'll find about there are 36, about three dozen separate results of having Christ in your life, and about the same number results having the Word of God in your life, and you compare the two, they are exactly the same. Exactly the same. If you want Jesus Christ in the lives of your people, you've got to get the book into their people. And my friends, as we close our time together this evening, let me just ask you a personal question that only you before God can answer. Are you deep in the book? Do you find that you saturate your life in this Word of God? Because if you don't, there's no way that you can develop qualified laymen.